Will you turn with me once again to Micah chapter 5, the Old Testament prophet Micah. For a third Sunday, we look at the message that Micah gives to us. Micah lived in a little town not far removed from Bethlehem, south of the city of Jerusalem. And he wrote when Israel and its sister nation Judah were well past their prime, when they had been one kingdom ruled by David and Solomon, the zenith of Israel's power and glory had been reached. But from that time until the time of Micah, it had been in decline. And Micah, who loves his homeland, he is now a citizen of Judah, the southern kingdom after the kingdom of Israel divided. The south was Judah, and he lived there. Jerusalem was his capital, and as he observed the sad state his nation was in, he knew that worse was coming, that it could get worse, and that it would get worse. And so he foretold the coming of judgment upon Samaria, the capital of Israel, the nation to the north, and upon Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, his own nation. And as he foretold the judgment on these cities became something of metaphors for the entire country. For indeed, the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the coming centuries would carry away captive from both Israel and from Judah citizens into their own land, and the nations would be utterly ravaged. The city of Samaria, where idolatrous worship had been so practiced, a glorious city, Micah says, would be leveled. It would be made into places to plant vineyards. The stones would be poured down from the city into the valley. And he saw, more to his alarm, that his own capital, Jerusalem, would also be taken and captured. And as he wrote these warnings to a God-forsaking people, yet the warnings were interwoven with promises of restoration. And side by side, as you read through the book of Micah, you find warnings concerning destruction and encouragements concerning restoration and God coming again to the help of his people. And as I've illustrated it before, many of you know this well, the Old Testament prophets did not necessarily prophesy in a chronological sequence of events to come in the future. They were like us when we look up at the night sky and see the stars glistening above. And one star appears to be right beside another star, and we do not contemplate the fact that the one is 50 light years beyond the other and are separated by more distance perhaps than separates us from the other star. And so the prophets of Israel were by God called, anointed, and given prophetic messages concerning things to come in the future, but they were not given a chronological sequencing of exactly how these things would unfold over time. Which is why I think in the present day, the rush to present timelines of future events from Scripture should be very, very guarded. And if we do establish a timeline of things to come, well, let us hold it very, very humbly. Because if we have that, it is more than what God gave the inspired and inerrant prophets who provided the raw material of Scripture from which we manufacture our own timelines. And let us understand that at bottom line, the prophecies of the Scripture were given for two purposes: to warn the wicked that judgment was coming, and to comfort the believers that God would sustain and keep them and would vindicate his cause. And if we understand just that much concerning the prophecies of the Old Testament, we have enough to calm our hearts in the midst of the greatest storm. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is foretold, and it is proclaimed that the government will be upon his shoulder, that of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end, that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And if you believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is here and now to you, all of those things, no matter what the circumstances around may be. And do we need any more than that? Thus, when the Apostle Paul wrote, "My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," he was saying more than perhaps the immediate context of those words in the New Testament text would indicate. Thus Micah, dreading the reality that his beloved homeland will be overrun by the Assyrian invaders, writes with the deepest lament concerning that coming invasion, and yet on the same page writes concerning a victory and a triumph which will be wrought by God himself. And as he speaks of that victory, one of the texts which stands out is verse 2 of chapter 5. And we focus on that text this morning, where he writes, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." I put the word "even" in there. It's not in the text, but amazing that this one who will rule everlasting in the future is the one who, in fact, from everlasting in the past has been working his purposes and going forth. Mind you, this was written some 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And yet the prophet, with divine inspiration, names the exact location from which a ruler in Judah will arise. A ruler whose rule will demonstrate to have begun before time began, and whose rule will never be extinguished. And this promise given to a people who is hearing from the same prophet the coming of judgment was for the comfort of God's people. And the fact that 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Micah accurately predicted the exact location where he would be born should impress every one of us with the truthfulness and absolute reliability of Scripture. If this were the only biblical prophecy that could be demonstrated and documented to have been fulfilled, it would be all we need to affirm the reliability of the whole. But it is one of many Old Testament prophecies which find explicit and exact fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They would match with no other one than Christ. And all of them together present an ironclad argument that the Scripture is entirely reliable. Even as Jesus Christ himself said, not one jot or one tittle would fail from the law. And that, my friends, is not simply a matter of theological reflection or intellectual consideration. The fact that we see the accuracy of Micah and many others should compel every one of us to absolute submission to every claim of Scripture. If, after this evidence, you do not submit to the demands of God's Word, what answer will you have when you must stand before Him as one who rejected such radiant light so clearly demonstrated? And if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, have not bowed the knee to the one before whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Now, where you are, with obeisance of heart, bow before Christ and receive the one who is the embodiment of the written word, the one who himself cannot fail, the one of whom Micah speaks so gloriously. Now, in this text, not only is the place of Christ's birth named, but four other truths concerning Christ are set forth. And so we want this morning to consider the five things that we find here that are stated concerning Jesus Christ, whose birth was yet seven centuries in the future when Micah predicted His coming. And the first thing that it tells us, of course, is the place of Christ's birth. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth. Now, it says Bethlehem, Ephratah. Why does it have two names there? Well, the reason is because there were in the land of Judah and Israel two places called Bethlehem. This was Bethlehem, about 6 miles to the south and a little bit west of Jerusalem. Further north in the land of Israel, in the region allotted to the tribe of Zebulun, there was another town called Bethlehem. And the name Bethlehem means bread house or house of bread. And you can understand how multiple towns might come to have such a name if they are located in a fertile region where food can be grown in abundance. Why, I recall hearing different places on earth referred to as the breadbasket of that region or of that nation. And so it was with Bethlehem, a house of bread. There was food that would grow there. And so in Zebulun there was a place named Bethlehem, and in Judah there was a place named Bethlehem. And this one is in Judah. And he calls it Bethlehem Ephratah to distinguish it. And what distinguishment that name attaches to it. For in fact, many centuries earlier, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, died in that place. And in Genesis chapter 30, we are told about her death. And let me read simply the text in Genesis 35, verse 19. It says, "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath," parentheses, "the same is Bethlehem." The name Ephrath means fertile ones or fruit fields. So you see how that name, Ephrath, fruit fields, and the name Bethlehem, house of bread, would form a two-word phrase to identify this location, and even in the days of Jacob, when his wife Rachel died and was buried there, even then, Ephrath was the name attached to it. And so now that Micah writes, everyone will know which Bethlehem he is speaking of. And mind you, he writes of this Bethlehem being the place from which such a ruler will come, commingled with the prediction of the fall of Jerusalem and Judah at the hands of the Assyrians and the judgment that will come. But the point is this: the judgment, be it ever so grave and violent, the destruction ever so thorough, will not be an utter and absolute destruction, because there will come out of Bethlehem this ruler who will be the deliverer. The second matter that is told here, it speaks of the person unto whom this ruler will emerge from Bethlehem. When it says, out of thee shall he come forth unto me. There is one unto whom the birth of this child, the emergence of this king, is wrought. And the one unto whom the emergence of this ruler is wrought is the very one who speaks through Micah the prophet. And so he is affirming, Micah being the mouthpiece of God himself, that this ruler who will come out of Bethlehem is unto Almighty God Jehovah, through whom, by whom Micah speaks, signifying that his rising from Bethlehem unto greatness is not simply a coincidence in the sequence of historical development, but it is rather a purposeful, created sequence of events, orchestrated and governed by the one unto whom this ruler will come forth from Bethlehem. It is speaking, in fact, of the second king to come from Bethlehem. One was David, but David, the great king of Israel, was by God promised that he would have another son, a greater son, and the ruler that Micah speaks of is David's greater son, to come from Bethlehem, the city of David, the very city, town, community from which David had risen. And as he comes forth, it will be for the accomplishment of purposes established by God himself. And thus his coming forth will be unto that one. Let's put it this way. When Jesus came to earth and entered into his public ministry, he made this matter clear, that he was come to do the will of his Father in heaven. Do you remember that day when Jesus was 12 years old, that he and his family and people from their community had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast? And as they were there, Jesus got separated from his parents and they returned home with the group, thinking that he was in the group, and he wasn't. And after they had gotten away, they realized, he's not with us. And they went back, Mary and Joseph, to Jerusalem, searching for their son, Jesus, a 12-year-old boy. Where is he? And they found him in the temple, discoursing with the religious teachers, the scribes, who were utterly amazed that a 12-year-old boy could discourse thus with them. And when Mary saw him, she said, in essence, "What are you doing? Do you not know that we have sought you?" And his response to her was this: "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" From his earliest ages of consciousness, Jesus knew that his life was unto the Father. And thus in Gethsemane, as he sweat great drops of blood and grief facing Calvary, he prayed to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. He lived unto the Father. And Micah foretells that this ruler who will arise out of the bread house of Bethlehem will be unto his Father. He will come unto God's purpose. And from beginning to end, his life is a God-wrought, purposeful life, and that purpose will be accomplished. Now, a number of other Old Testament scriptures teach this very matter, and we will look in a few moments at a few of them. But let's go to the third point, that purpose itself. Micah tells us that the purpose in his coming forth is to be ruler in Israel. Israel had had a number of kings by this time, most of them only leading astray and ruling unjustly and in unrighteousness. But this one will be ruler in Israel, and clearly no other ruler in Israel had had such predictions made about where he would be born or unto whom he would come forth. This will be a ruler of exceptional rule. And as we consider that ruler, let me simply take you through a sequence of Old Testament texts. I have them written before me, so you needn't turn to read them. We won't wait for the time to find them. But simply listen to this sequence of texts with very little comment added, which present the fact that God will provide a ruler. A ruler not only in the sense of one who can govern, but in the sense of one who can govern because he is also a mighty deliverer. He can be ruler because he is triumphant ruler. And so in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, and God appeared to confront them with their sin and the curse of sin resulting, and to confront the serpent Satan with his own coming demise, God spoke these words. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in which God is saying there will be from the seed of the woman one who will bruise, who will crush the head of the serpent. He speaks there in the first biblical prophecy of the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, of his triumph. And though his heel will be bruised, the one who bruises his heel will be crushed. He speaks there of what took place at Calvary when the nails were driven through the feet of our Lord, and when by that very event Christ won the victory over death and thus him that had the power of death, the devil. We read from Genesis chapter 22. After Abraham has obediently offered his only son Isaac as a sacrifice, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Triumph! Your offspring, your seed, will possess his enemy's gates, because, and in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now he says here to Abraham, the seed that will come, in him will be triumph over his enemies. He'll possess the gate of his enemies, but it will not simply be him triumphing over local enemies. By means of his triumph, every nation of the earth will be blessed. In other words, he's speaking here of a victor who has a universal dominion, all nations of the earth blessed. This is what Micah is speaking of. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes covenant with David and says, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What we see progressing through the Old Testament scriptures is that the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15 given to Eve and against Satan continues to develop. We might say it snowballs through the sequence of biblical writers and becomes more complete and more full. Thus to David it is promised that he will be given an offspring, a seed, who will rule forever. And the same promise is reiterated in the 18th Psalm, where the last verse says, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth loving kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. And then Isaiah, the prophet of the Messiah, speaks what we've already heard this morning in the 9th chapter, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. And so we read in Luke chapter 1 that the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Thus, as Micah prophesies concerning the ruler to come out of Bethlehem, to come out unto Jehovah and for his purposes, indeed the purposes are that he is to be a ruler in Israel, and he will have a kingdom that will increase and know no end. A fourth thing that Micah tells us in this text is that, in fact, this one has already been at work in ministering his purposes. And so Micah says of him, whose goings forth have been from of old. Before this one ever comes to be born, 700 years hence, though Micah doesn't say how long, he has already been going forth of old. This one was going forth about the work of him unto whom his labors are. And he speaks here about a vast and a glorious Old Testament subject that we do not have time to delve into, but let me just reference a few instances of what Micah speaks of when he says that of old his goings forth have been. In fact, in the book of Genesis chapter 18, we find Abraham seated in his tent door as three men approach. Abraham shows them the customary courtesy of the desert, bringing them in for food. But as the chapter continues, it becomes evident that these are more than mere men. And before the scene is over, one of them has foretold that judgment is going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, and has also foretold that Abram's barren wife, Sarah, now 90 years old, is going to have a child. And clearly the one who speaks to Abraham is one who has the power of judgment and death and the power of blessing and life in his own control. He can enliven Sarah's barren womb in old age, and he can bring death to lust-filled Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is clear, it's no mere man that Abram is speaking to. Why, who can give life but God himself? And in the pattern of many other occurrences in the Old Testament, we find here the one of whom Micah writes when he says his goings forth have been of old. Another passage of Scripture, Moses, in the wilderness tending to his father-in-law's sheep, suddenly sees a bush that is burning. But wait a minute, it's not burning. The bush is there, green and luscious, while the fire licks up around its unsinged leaves. And seeing this sight, he steps aside to look at it. It's not something you see every day. And then we read how Jehovah spoke to him from the flame and told him, "Take off your shoes, Moses. You are on holy ground." And there Jehovah called Moses to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. And so it is. So it is that Christ appears for the deliverance of his people. And when he appeared to Abraham in the tent door, the deliverance of his people was the purpose, for Isaac would be born in the fulfillment of his promise, and by means of Isaac would come ultimately Christ to deliver his people. And now centuries later, Moses, at the burning bush, encounters the same deliverer that had spoken to Abraham, who there calls and empowers Moses to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. And centuries later, in Joshua chapter 5, as Moses has died, Joshua has led the people of Israel across the Jordan River into Canaan, the land promised to Abraham many years before. And Joshua has observed that the manna that comes from heaven to the people of Israel every day for 40 years has stopped. Try to put yourself in Joshua's shoes. He has led a non-militaristic people into enemy territory in order that they might overtake the enemy's land. There are perhaps 2 million of them, and suddenly there's no food for them to eat. And Joshua is their leader. What is he going to do? There is no way humanly possible to get out of this circumstance. And suddenly, as Joshua reflects upon the matters, he sees in the heavens a man with a sword drawn. And he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man says, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come." The captain, the commander of the Lord's hosts. The Lord's hosts are the angels, the hosts of them. And there to Joshua had appeared the commander of the angelic hosts with a sword drawn, letting Joshua know he was there for their deliverance, whose goings forth have been of old. This is what Micah is speaking of. Some years later, as the judge Gideon is called upon by God to lead against the oppressing Midianites who are robbing the people of Israel right at harvest time and taking their food away, Gideon is to lead the charge against them. And the same one appears to Gideon, who is from the bottom of the social status, as it would be, but is called to be a leader. Now, I give you those four brief examples of what Micah is speaking of. This one who is to be born in Bethlehem didn't begin in Bethlehem. This one who is to emerge from Bethlehem to be a great ruler with an everlasting kingdom on the throne of David is one who, in fact, has been leading triumphantly in the deliverance and ruling of his people from before the time of Micah. And so, Micah speaks forth about the fact that this one, his goings forth have been of old. And the final thing that he states concerning him speaks of the very pre-existence of Christ. That in fact, Christ did not come into being in Bethlehem, nor did he come into being at the time of creation. In fact, his goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Start going back in time until you get to the beginning of time, and then keep going. And go before the beginning of time on and on an endless journey that never comes to a destination, eternity past. Micah is saying the one who will rise out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been of old, in fact, his goings forth have been from everlasting. He had no beginning. And as he speaks with the other prophets of the everlasting kingdom he will have, so he is from everlasting past to everlasting future. Thus Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, could say to the unbelieving religious leaders before Abraham was, "I am." Eternal present tense, I am. And he could present himself with these words, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is the one who from eternity past laid the foundations of the world, and the heavens are the work of his hand. They shall perish, but he remains. They shall be wrapped up and folded up like a garment, but his years do not end, and he continues forevermore. And for the comfort of the people of God, in the midst of the horrific judgment that Micah foretells, he gives them this encouragement out of the little town of Bethlehem, so small that it is not even reckoned among the clans of Israel. Yet out of that place, From a place so inconsequential and small shall come forth the ruler for all eternity, who will triumph over all of his enemies, who will deliver all of his people, and who has in fact been doing that from everlasting past and will continue in everlasting future. Lord of lords, King of kings, he will deliver his people forever. Do you know that deliverance? Do you trust this one as the one and only deliverer for your soul from sin, from death, from everlasting hell? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And while all justice would have condemned us to eternal hell for our sin, yet grace that is greater than all of our sin has prevailed in providing an almighty, triumphant, and ever-living Savior. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving mercy, and pray that each soul hearing these words today might know the deliverance which this conqueror provides. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.